you're at a tough conversation with someone you cared about deeply. It's not often hard to have a tough conversation with someone you don't too much care about, or to care about someone and not have a tough conversation. But have you had a tough or challenging conversation with someone that you're close to? Maybe a friend or a relative or a spouse. You knew the conversation needed to happen. It was important. But you weren't totally sure what would happen on the other side of that conversation. There's actually, I didn't even know this until I was doing some study this week, but there's a TV show now, or has been, or I don't even know if it's still on, called Intervention, where this is the whole premise of the show, right? They go to someone who's usually caught in some pattern of addiction, and the family or people that care about them go to this person to have this conversation. And I didn't want to show any, that's kind of a crazy show from what I could tell, but I do remember another show that's less crazy that I find humorous, The Office, and Michael Scott at one point explained the idea of an intervention. And so I thought I would share that with you this morning.
It's sort of hard to describe, but really it's a coming together. It's a surprise party for people who have addictions. And you get in their face and you scream at them and you make them feel really badly about themselves. And then they stop.
It's simple. Something's going on. You find someone, you get in their face and you scream at them, make them feel really bad about themselves, and they stop. That's pretty much exactly how it works, right? No, has that ever worked for you with anyone? No, it's not, right? Michael Scott is not the guy to go to for advice. Obviously, that's a bad kind of intervention, but we do have moments, right, where we have to have tough conversation. There has to be some kind of a conversation because we love someone. We know they might not take it well, and we want to preserve the friendship, but we also want to actually be a friend. We want to help them by helping them see that something in their life needs to change before they run off the rails. It's a tough spot to be. Really, the book of Galatians is, to some degree, an intervention letter. It's essentially an intervention from Paul, and in the section we're reading today, we're going to see that really come to light, where Paul is wrestling with what he has to say to these people that he loves, but he still needs to say. Martin Luther once said of this passage that it breathes Paul's tears. As you read it, you can feel sort of the angst or the frustration or just the emotion as Paul is writing this portion of Galatians. So as we read, I want you to hear, as we read this passage of Scripture, sort of the cry of someone in the middle of an intervention who is caring deeply for the people of this church who he knows and loves, yet he knows he has to speak the truth to them. This is a moment he has to confront. So it's Galatians 4, we're going to read 8 through 31. Galatians 4, 8 through 31, with that sort of mindset in mind. So let's read together. It will be on the screen for you, or you can look it up in your Bibles as well. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? You're trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things, for I have become like you Gentiles, free from those things. You did not mistreat me when I first preached to you. Surely you remember I was sick when I first brought you the good news, but even though my condition tempted you to reject me, you did not despise me or turn me away. No, you took me in and cared for me as though I were an angel from God or even Christ Jesus himself. Where is that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? I am sure you would have taken out your eyes and given them to me if it had been possible. Have I now become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not. They're trying to shut you off from me so that you'll pay attention only to them. If someone is eager to do good things for you, that's all right. Let them do it all. I'm just going to. Oh, my dear children, I feel as though I'm going through labor pains for you, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. I wish I were with you right now so I could change my tone, but at this distance, I don't know how else to help you. Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise, but son of the freeborn wife was born as a fulfillment of this process. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, "Rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. But you are now being persecuted by those who want to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit." But what do the scriptures say about that? "Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance of the free woman's son." So dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, we are children of the free woman. What a great passage. So much depth, maybe some parts that we're going, what exactly is he talking about there? And what we can see in it, as we begin, the heart of Paul crying out for a church that he feels like he needs to talk to. He kind of changes his tone. So far, as we've talked, even 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, I tried to start out being all serious with you, and I couldn't even do it. But Paul, at moments, has been really kind of like upfront harsh, right? "You foolish Galatians." Right? He skips at the beginning of the letter. His normal, in these letters, he normally writes this section of kind of like, "Hey, here's some, I thank God for you. You're doing all this cool stuff." He just skips it and jumps right into like, "Who's bewitched you? Y'all need to get it together." I mean, that's like, he jumps into that right away. And all of a sudden, he kind of steps back and goes, three times, brothers and sisters, my dear children. He kind of shifts his tone. He doesn't change his message, but he shifts his tone. And I think what he's desiring from them, and what I want to pull from this passage this morning, because there's so much we could look at, is I think he's calling them to a place of growth. That this freedom that they have found should press them forward into growth in faith. They are free in Christ to grow. I'm going to point out three ways I think he covers that in the course of what we just read. So here's the first one, that he calls them to grow in grace. He calls them to grow in grace. So far what we've seen is Paul has made this kind of great argument up to this point in the book. He says we've been saved through grace, so it's all God's doing. We did not cause it to happen. Nothing we do can make it happen. It's all his doing. We, by faith then, trust in everything that God has done and is doing in Christ. All we have is in Christ, not in ourselves. And because of this, because by grace through faith in Christ we are saved, we said 2 weeks ago, we're sons of God. We have been made a part of God's family. We are his kids. We are no longer slaves to our religious system. We couldn't keep the law anyway. It condemned us. And God's Spirit has given us new life by grace through faith in Christ. So we're no longer slaves to this religious system that Paul is sort of outcrying against. We are now free children of our Heavenly Father. So Paul's been saying, stop it, guys. Stop living like you're a slave. You're free. And I think he gives us some of the most challenging and compelling illustration of that in this little section. So I want you to look again, starting at verse 8, what Paul says. I'm going to walk through 8, 9, and 10 quickly. He says this first. Before, in verse 8, you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So this is one of the letters Paul's writing, not to Jewish people at the time. He's writing it to a Gentile church, people who were far from God, pagan religion, pagan customs, pagan rules, pagan idols. And Paul says, when you came to faith in Christ, you were freed from them. You were freed from your pagan religion, from your pagan idolatry. You could say, even from the passage in there, that there's some demonic reference. You were free from the spirit of this world. You're not a slave to that any longer. You were set free. So then he goes on, verse 9. Now that you know God, or should I say now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? He essentially says, now you're going back to what you came out of. Right? You see that? You're going back. You were slaves. You were set free. But now you're going back. And here's where I think this gets really interesting. If you follow his line of thought, this will challenge us deeply, I think. What were they going back to? What causes Paul to say that? Verse 10. You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. Have they gone back to the pagan religion and pagan idolatry? No. They hadn't. They were celebrating and observing Jewish rituals and customs. Days like the Sabbath and festivals and years and the year of Jubilee. That's what they were doing. Now this should cause us to pause, because what Paul has just said is that following the Old Testament rules and customs are equal to the pagan religions that they've been delivered out of. That's a little shocking. He said you're doing those things in order to make yourselves right before God or earn favor with God. It's the same as you were doing before you came to Christ, following all these pagan religions. You're no different from what you're doing before. You just put a Jewish name on it. Maybe you need that translated into the modern era. So if you've toned out till then, listen to this. Paul, if he was speaking to us today, might say, you go to church, or you sing songs, or you pray prayers, or you study, or you go through all these motions thinking that by doing these things, you have favor before God. By doing these things, you're making yourselves right before God. Paul would then say you're no different than the scores of other religions around the world who are worshiping in whatever way they do at this moment. No difference. They're checking off their boxes to try to make themselves right, and you're checking off your boxes trying to make yourself right. There is no difference. And we might say, Paul, I pray. And he might say, big deal. Muslims pray probably more times a day than most of us. You say, well, I worship Paul. Big deal. Hindus worship all day long. You say, well, I study, I read the Bible. So do Jehovah's Witnesses. They probably know better than you. Well, I go on missions trips. So do Mormons, scores of them. And they commit years of their life, not just a week. What Paul is saying is that as long as your Christianity consists of routine and ritual that you follow week in and week out, in order to please God, you are no different than all the other pagan religions of the world. And just like their religion condemns them, your religion condemns you. Whoa. When I read that, that scares me, little Paul. What are you saying? That's a strong picture. But it's an essential one, because he's been describing this whole time the difference between being a slave and being set free to be a son and a child of God. Christianity is not about being a slave to religious systems, but being a son, a child, in a relationship with a heavenly Father. And that changes everything. It means we don't just check off a box on Sunday morning. We don't just pray and then check off that box. We don't study the Bible and check off that box. We don't help the lady across the street and carry her groceries and check off that box. Not in order to earn favor with God. That's not what Christianity is. If that's all it is, it's no different than any other religion. What separates and what is essential to Christianity is that through the saving, gracious act of God, in sending Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice for sin in Christ, in his death and resurrection, we are invited by God through grace, simply by faith, to enter into relationship with God, and then we are his sons and daughters purely by grace, through faith in Christ. And the result is, we are children. What Paul would say, you are known. That's not some sort of like, oh, hey, I know they exist. We have some of those, right? Like, oh, yeah, I know that guy exists. He's like, he lives down the road somewhere. It's not that kind of known, right? It's not like, God goes, yeah, you know, I heard of that guy. This is a word that means intimately known. You are well known by God. And maybe the whole reason you're here today is you just needed to hear and know that you are known and cared for on a deep and intimate level by the God of the universe. And by his grace alone, through Christ alone, he has made you the son of God. Maybe an illustration will help. I've been married for 11 years. Some of you are further along the road than that. Some of you are less than that. Some of you aren't married. But you can probably picture this. And I'm incredibly thankful for my marriage, the relationship I share with my wife, the intimacy I share with her, the laughs we share, the tears we cry, the things we've been through, the experiences that have brought us closer together. When I think about marriage, this concept that Paul's communicating comes to life with me a little bit, because marriage doesn't consist in checking off items on a list. I'll admit that I'm not the organized one in the relationship, and lists are a frequent part of my life, because then I get things done. So there is, to some degree, in my marriage, list making, but that's not what I'm talking about. When I come home from work on random day, I don't walk in the door and go, okay, say hello, check. Give my wife a kiss, check. Help with the kids, check. Gotta offer a service some way, check. Pastor told me I gotta do it. No, Have I done what I'm supposed to do? Okay, check. It's anniversary time, right? Check. It's her birthday, guys. Check. Check. That's not what I do. But I also don't come home and go, well, you know, we got married 11 years ago, so that's a sealed deal. I don't got to worry about that one anymore. Sweet. I'll just do whatever I want. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely not. I come home, say hello to my wife, give her a kiss, bow for a couple of kids, four kids, depending on who's around. And I serve because I love her, and I want to bless her, and I want to help her, and I want to serve her. And it's work, right? Marriage is work. And amen? Don't too loudly. With your spouse here. They're not, just say it loud. It is work. But the reason for the effort is because I love my wife, and I know that I'm loved by my wife. Because I want to continue to know her better, to grow closer to her, to see her become all that God made her to be. This picture, in a much, much greater way, is our relationship with God. The last thing we would ever want to do is to say, well, I prayed this prayer forever ago, so I'm good, God, right? Similarly, we would never say, well, I've got to figure out how many things to get checked off my list so God will be happy with me today in order to make myself right before you and be in good standing. No. Paul's saying, leave those things behind. Walk in a loving relationship with God. Grow with him by grace. With the God who knows you and loves you intimately. You're not slaves to some religious system. You're not captive to routine or ritual. Those things can tend to dominate the church. And even in this passage, the people persecuting those in the church are other people in the church. He says, that's not what we're about. We are sons and daughters in relationship with God. And so we walk with him. We enjoy him, we experience him, we glorify him on a daily basis. This is Christianity. It says, don't go back. You're free. Don't go back to being slaves. You are sons and daughters in a relationship with God. So we walk not in fear or obedience to rules, hoping we've checked enough boxes, but we walk in grace. The first prayer for you today is just that God will help you. The second thing is that we don't just grow in grace, we grow in truth. One of the verses that's been on my mind all week from this passage is verse 16. It's just a challenging concept. 4:16. Have I now become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Yeah, it's a line in this one that makes me feel like more than any other that this is an intervention. Right? Paul is coming to these people who know him, who have loved him. And we see in these verses that there's a long history between Paul and the Galatians. He came to them with some kind of illness and he said, you were so kind and gracious to me. You would have done anything for me. You probably would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me if it would have made me better. You would have done anything. There is deep affection. And Paul now has to say, what happened? Like, am I your enemy just because I'm trying to tell you the truth? He says, you're not living according to the truth. You're living in a lie. And while it seems easier, maybe, to not make things awkward by bringing that up, I love you too much to keep the truth from you. One of the ways we are to grow as children of God is to grow in truth. We most clearly see that in God's word and in the person of Jesus. So we're to grow in our understanding of it because we don't want to get caught in a lie or a deception. Paul says this sort of exact thing in another letter in 2 Corinthians 11. He says this, I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preached, or a different kind of spirit than the one we received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believe. Paul's saying there is a great enemy of our soul, and he is called throughout Scripture a deceiver. He would like nothing more than to deceive your mind and have us believe a lie. Part of belonging to God as one of his kids is learning more and more each day to grow in truth so we're not led astray. I'm going to talk about this a little this summer, and hopefully it'll be a series you'll want to come to, but we're going to do a series in the month of June called Twisted, and what we're going to look at is places in Scripture where we as Christians, or just the church in general, tends to take some pretty particular passages of Scripture and sort of twist them, make them say things that really Scripture doesn't actually say. So we're going to cover a couple sort of interesting things you've probably heard Christians say growing up, but we're not really using them in the way that Scripture uses them. One of those things is don't judge. That's a hot one. We'll talk about that one on Sunday. I think it's a terribly pressing issue in our culture. If we want to grow in grace and grow in truth, we have to be willing to be called out in places where we aren't living according to the truth. We have to be willing to receive that from other people. Paul doesn't want to be the enemy. He wants to be a friend, a brother. He loves them deeply. And he says, am I no longer that just because I want to help you? Because I won't let you perpetuate in a lie? If we're seeking Christ, and if we want that relationship with him as his son to grow, we'll want to hear truth. We'll want to know places where we need to surrender our will to Christ, where we are out of line. We'll appreciate a gentle rebuke spoken in love. So we might become more aware of anything keeping us from a deeper relationship with him. So we are free as God's kids to grow in grace. We're free to grow in truth. And third, I think we're free to grow in our passion or our zeal. Some translations are free to grow in passion or zeal. Now you've been listening to me talk for a while, so I need to wake you up a little bit. When I was in college, I was on a ministry team. We traveled over the summer, and we sang a song about the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know if I've ever read this before, but I'm going to tell you about a little fun part. So we would sing this song at high schools and middle schools. We were traveling to these places, and we would have pep rallies because we're all Christian schools, and we'd sing. And so we'd sing this, the fruit of the Spirit, and then we'd say, fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. Okay? Fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. You want to be a coconut. Might as well hear it. Can't be a fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit is love to be patient. And you sing on the fruits, right? Okay? That was the song. But you kept changing the fruit. And you just do these goofy actions. And of course, these kids apparently liked this. But one of these was passion fruit. And we'd go, you got a whole choir. The fruit of the Spirit's not passion fruit. Everybody would do that, right? Okay? Yeah. I did that just so you'd have nightmares tonight, okay? So, passion fruit. I hope you're a little more awake now. I will pay for counseling. I'm kidding. I'm not going to do it. In the passage we read, look at 17 and 18 in the NIV. It says this: those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so you might have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. It's a great line and a great encouragement. It is good to be zealous, but the purpose needs to be good. There's a book written by Jonathan Edwards. Honestly, I've not read it. I just know its general content. It's called Religious Affections. You probably will read it someday. Essentially, he wrote it because in his day, in the middle of the Great Awakening and all the revival that was happening, what he saw happening was there were all sorts of people engrossed in a kind of emotionalism and tons of people who had left all of that behind. And so he said, look, some of you have tons of zeal and tons of passion, but you have left much truth behind. And likewise, some of you are clinging to truth, but there is no emotion and no affection. And he said, look, you need both of these things. Spirit, emotion, zeal, and truth. They go together. Affection and truth. You can't have one without the other. So have zeal, he said. Don't sit back sort of cold, unmoved, or unfeeling in your faith. There should be zeal and passion and fire. Not that that's expressed the same way for all of us. We'll all look different when we do that. But there should be great feeling, great emotion, great desire for Christ. It must be zeal with good purpose, though. Zeal with true purpose. So what's the purpose? Paul even goes into it. Paul even says, this is what you ought to be zealous for in verse 19. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's the purpose. A passion and a zeal to be conformed into the image of Christ. For Christ to be formed in you, he said. To be shaped from the inside out, molded from the inside out. Christ developed in you from the inside. It's the same thing he said in Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't live. Christ lives in me. This is why the book of Galatians is so centered around the idea of freedom. Because the freedom Paul is talking about is the freedom that comes when Christ captivates your heart, begins to affect the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act, the way you move, the way you relate to people around you. This is the freedom he speaks of, Christ being formed in you. And Paul says, this is the purpose. This is what I'm zealous about. That's why we read and study and meditate, memorize, and immerse ourselves in Scripture. It's why we read and pray. So that by the power of the Spirit, it comes alive in our hearts and in our minds. Not so we can check off some kind of boxes. And God will use these things to make us more and more into the image of Christ. So we're free to grow in grace and truth and in our zeal and passion to become Christ. Let me just leave you with one thought. Something not just to think on this week, but to pray on for you and for our church. What would happen if we all developed the sort of passion Paul has for the Galatian church for one another? What if we as a church, as a family of faith, begin to think, I live for you. I want you to be conformed into the image of Christ. Just like a mother wanting to give birth to a child and the pains and the desires, I'll go through whatever. I want you to be transformed into the image of Christ. What if every person that taught a Sunday school or a life group or worked with our kids or served or did anything in our church said, I want to model Christ for you. I want to encourage you. I want to build you up. I want to serve you. I want to love you. I want to edify you. I want to do everything I can in your life to see Christ's transforming power. I want to see you growing into the image of Christ. And I want you to long for me to grow into the image. What if we pray that? That's my prayer for you. Let's pray for it right now. Let's pray together. God, our Father, would you give us a zeal for that, a passion for that? Would you, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, allow us to say, I want to live so my brother, so my sister is transformed, not into my image or anything I think, but into the image of Christ. Would you allow us as a church to grow in the freedom you give us? Show us how to grow in grace, not in some sort of observance of rule or ritual, not in checking boxes, but to grow in grace as your children, the sons and daughters of the Father who loves us, who knows us, who has done everything necessary for us to have a relationship. Will you help us grow in truth so we might grow in our understanding of who you are, of what your word says, of who Christ is? And would you give us a real passion for that? A passion for your word, a passion for your mission, a passion for your purposes. Transform us from the inside out, that our hearts might be shaped into the image of Christ. We're desperate for you to do it because we sure can't do it on our own. Thank you for each step along the way. Empower us to be a church.